Go ahead and be opening your Bible tonight to John 13, and I will get to this passage, and it'll be a little bit, but you'll go ahead and turn to it now. Hey, let me mention just some sympathy. Last week, Miss Nona Sink passed away, and so certainly pray for their family. Also this morning, Floyd Bennett, Miss Cornelia Bennett's husband. Miss Cornelia, she served in our children's ministry, bed babies, just our nursery just for forever, but her husband passed away early this morning, Floyd, and so really want to encourage you to be praying for Miss Cornelia. She's just such a sweet, sweet lady, so just pray that the Lord would just minister to her heart and all their family, right? And so many other issues. We've had folks had surgeries this past week, and we're still praying for Rachel Miliardi. Just continue to call her name out before the Lord. And I know that in your small groups and in your circles, you know of people and you know of circumstances, situations where people are battling illness and cancer and depression and all kinds of just a host of issues. And so just pray for one another and remember those who have needs. So why don't we do that right now if we can? Let's just pause and we'll pray before we move forward. Lord, in Jesus' name, we want to thank you, Lord, for the time we have to be able to come together in the middle of the week, and Lord, to study your word, and Lord, to sharpen one another in the scriptures, and Lord, for personal growth, discipleship. Lord, I pray that you challenge us, change us, make us more like your son Jesus in every way. And we thank you that you often use the circumstances of life, pain and disappointment, even the mistakes, Lord, that we make in life, Lord, you can turn those around and use them for our good and for your glory. And so we thank you that you're weaving a tapestry of grace into our lives. And so, Father, for those needs, Lord, that are on the hearts of your people tonight, Lord, I want to pray for those who are walking through seasons of loss especially. We pray for Miss Cornelia tonight, Lord, and just we love her so much and thank you for how she's just so selflessly served down through the years in our children's ministry. Just minister to her heart and her life through the presence of your Holy Spirit. He's the comforter, and we're thankful. Lord, thank you that even in the valley, Lord, we're not alone, but you're there with us every step of the way. And so, Father, for those that have cancer and those who are sick, Lord, those who've had surgeries, we pray for healing. Lord, for those who are far from God, Lord, who are lost, we pray, Father, for their salvation. God, we pray that you'd use us to be witnesses, to share Christ, to point people to the hope of Christ that's only found in the gospel and a relationship with him. So, Lord, we just pray you work through the different conversations, Lord, that we have day in and day out, people we work with, people we interact with throughout the community. God, bring about a spiritual awakening among the lost here in our city. And, Lord, we know that that won't happen apart from us being men and women of prayer in a church that prays. And so, Father, move in a powerful way. So bless all that's going on tonight, Lord God. I pray that as children are here in Awana, Lord, I pray that you take the seed of your word, plant it into their hearts. Lord, bring about conversion and salvation for the glory of God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Study guides. Does everybody have a copy of a study sheet tonight? Does anybody need a copy? All right. Eddie, would you walk around, my friend, and just make sure everybody's got a copy? All right. While he's doing that, let me just kind of once again just show you, if by chance you would like to have the notes for our studies, I've made my notes available on my blog, my website, which, by the way, there was an email that went out from the office this week. I've written a daily devotional, and you can actually sign up, be delivered to your inbox every morning, 5 out of 7 days a week, Monday through Friday. If you want to sign up for that, you can go to my website, brandonware.org. There's a sign-up list right there, just your first, last name, your email. And so if you want to do that, you're more than welcome. But right here, if you go to the top of the page, resources, there's a tab, all right? Sunday sermon notes are posted right there. But equip, all right? If you want to click on that equip tab, That should take you to all of the notes from our sessions on Wednesday nights, okay? And so tonight's is there, From God to Us. This is part 6. So if you click on that, it'll take you to this landing page. And what you'll find right there are the notes that you can download. You can follow along, or you can access them later if you want to go back and reread something maybe that you missed. And then the study sheet that you actually have, I've got that available electronically too. Now listen, I've also posted a video on this particular session. This is by Dr. Timothy Paul Jones, and it's How We Got the New Testament. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And Dr. Jones, he's a professor of theology at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. I've got several books that he's written, but that's about a 28-minute or so video, part of a teaching series that he did a few years ago, How We Got the Bible, that's on DVD. But there's a video on Vimeo that you can check that out at some time after we work through our material tonight. Maybe you go home, you want to check that out, and I hope that would be of some help to you, okay? Now, we'll go ahead and just begin. How many of you know who David Platt is? He was the head of our International Mission Board for a few years. He since has gone back into the pastorate, but every year David Platt does something known as Secret Church. He started this when he was a pastor in Birmingham, Alabama, but basically it's just several hours straight of some particular aspect of theology where he got his church together and they walk through a particular part of Christian theology. Well, a couple years ago, he did a secret church that was entitled Scripture and Authority in an Age of Skepticism. And in his introduction to that secret church study, he had some interesting statistics and trends. And he began by talking about the increasing skepticism in our time toward the Bible and all things Christian. I don't know if you're following social media trends, but you know that this past week there was a major report that was released, a study by the Houston Chronicle, basically chronicling a history of sexual abuses in the Southern Baptist Convention, named leaders, and had a database that was put together of sexual predators. And that kind of thing's just been shared over and over again on social media this week. And let me tell you, there's a certain political agenda that is wanting to do everything it can to discredit the church. And in particular, the evangelical, conservative, Bible-believing church. And so there's an increased level of skepticism in our time toward the Bible. More people have questions about origins, relevance, and the authority of the Bible. Platt pointed out how there really is a push for a new moral code in today's society. Rejection of external moral authority and more of a reliance on internal moral autonomy. That is, I get to choose my own morality. Whatever I feel, whatever I want. And so there's a move away from objective moral authority found in Scripture to more of a subjective, internal moral autonomy. You think about the Bible, it's more accessible than ever before. Everything else is more accessible now. I mean, you can literally find whatever you really want to find out at just the click of the mouse or you insert certain information in Google and you'll find out whatever you want to know about a particular subject. And yet, isn't it interesting at the same time that there's all of this information that's accessible? There's also a shifting away from just the simple, plain, revealed truth of the Word of God. Platt gave some statistics, though, some survey results. Americans who believe that the Bible is a holy book, 81%. Now listen to this. You look at the age demographic, those born prior to 1946, 88% believe that the Bible is a holy book, compared to 71% of those born anywhere from 1984 to 2002, millennials. 90% of Americans have a Bible in their home, and the average number of Bibles in a home, 3. In my home, I think we really bring up the curve. I've got about 128. Top 10 Bible-minded cities in America. Chattanooga, Tennessee, tops the list. Birmingham, Alabama, second. Asheville, North Carolina is on the list. Bottom 10 Bible-minded cities in America. Salt Lake City, Utah is at the top of the list. Boston, Mass. Albany, New York. Listen to this. Americans who read the Bible at least once a week. 1991, 45%. 2009, 46%. 2016, 33%. Of the elder generation, 49% say that they read the Bible at least once a week. Of the millennial generation, 24% say that they read the Bible. Americans who believe there is no God behind the Bible, in 2011, 10% admitted that there was no God behind the Bible, that the Bible was strictly a human work. 2016, that number had jumped to 22%. Americans who strongly agree that the Bible is totally accurate in all of the principles that it teaches. 1991, 46% admitted that. They agree. But in 2016, that number fell to 33%. Americans who believe that the Bible is sufficient for meaningful living. Now listen to this. Elders, again, prior to 1946, 65%. Boomers, 56%. Gen Xers, 40%. Millennials, 27%. So we kind of see where that is, you know, down through the years. Wow. So how non-Christian millennials describe the Bible, 50% think that it's story, 38% mythology, 36% symbolic, 30% fairy tale, 27% it's a dangerous book of religious dogma. Okay? So again, these are just some trends, and that's David Platt, his Secret Church from 2017. And so again, you see the importance of why we need to study the Bible, how we need to know how we got the Bible, especially in post-Christian times where everybody knows just enough to be dangerous. They hear just a little piece of a snippet from church history and certain church councils that came together to affirm the canon of Scripture. And someone without a full understanding of what that means jumps on that and says, oh, the church, you know, picked and chose certain books of the Bible versus other books of the Bible, so how can you claim that any of those books are from God? And so in a post-Christian culture, we need to be prepared to defend our faith. And so that's why I think a study like this is so very important. So for that reason, over the last couple of weeks, we've been considering this subject of canonicity. All right, canonicity just simply refers to how we know that we have the right books. And so when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're referring to the list of all the books that belong in the Bible. That word canon comes from a Greek word that means measuring reed or rule. Think of a ruler. So when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about a list, a catalog, an authoritative list of books that make up the Bible. And so we've looked at doctrines such as Revelation, how God has revealed Himself to humanity. Inspiration, this is how God has given us His Word through the prophets in the Old Testament, and tonight we'll look at how He did that with the apostles in the New Testament. But the doctrine of canonization tells us how the Bible received its acceptance as men recognized the authority of God's inspired writings. Okay? So again, it's important that you remember that the books of the Bible were inspired by the Holy Spirit and they were discerned by the people of God. It's recognized. So again, we talk about canonization. We're talking about the process by which the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God was recognized as such by men of God and then collected and preserved by the people of God. And so again, the Bible has 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. Canonicity deals with the subject, how do we know we have the right books? Why are the apocryphal books not included in our Bible? We talked about that at length last Wednesday night, how there were certain books that were written in the 400 years between the Testaments, known as the apocryphal books. I know that some of you, that might have been the very first time you'd ever heard of those particular books. But those books were not authoritative, were not inspired. You take First Maccabees or Second Maccabees, which is apocryphal, and you say you compare it to the book of Isaiah. And the difference is Isaiah is an inspired, authoritative book written by a prophet called, commissioned, who was carried along by the Holy Spirit to write. Whereas First and Second Maccabees, you know, it may be good for history, but it's not authoritative. It's non-canonical. You say, well, how did the Catholic Church end up including those in, say, the Catholic Bible? First and Second Maccabees is in the Old Testament. And we talked about that last Wednesday night, if you remember. It wasn't up until the Council of Trent where the Roman Catholic Church, I think 1546, 1547, in response to Martin Luther and the Reformation, who was calling the Roman Catholic Church out for certain doctrines that they were teaching that were not scriptural, but popes and leaders in Roman Catholicism went back to some obscure passages in the Apocrypha to try to justify practices such as the sale of indulgences, baptism of the dead, praying for the dead, those kinds of things. And Luther says, look, this, you know, you're totally missing. This is not scriptural. So again, all these are questions that deal with the subject of canonicity. Right? The Bible is one book from one author, even though it was written over a period of 15 centuries by 40 different men. And by the way, you think about the different background of those who wrote Scripture. You've got shepherds, prophets, kings, poets. You've got at least one doctor, Luke. You've got a scholar, much like the Apostle Paul. Fishermen. So you've got men who come from a variety of backgrounds, but they're carried along by the Holy Spirit, one author. And so beginning with the record of creation, Genesis 1 and 2, written by Moses, 1400 BC, and extending all the way into the account of eternity future. In Revelation 21 and 22, written by the Apostle John, around 95 AD, God progressively revealed himself and his redemptive purposes in the inspired books of Scripture. Okay, so how can we know which books were to be included in the canon, which ones were to be excluded? Like the Apocrypha. In fact, tonight when we look at the New Testament, y'all remember, I mean, the Da Vinci Code that came out, you know, some years back. Dan Brown wrote a book and, you know, for a little while, it was a bestseller, and everybody was up in arms. Oh, there were books that were circulating around in the second century that the church didn't want you to know about. Well, what Dan Brown didn't tell you in his book is that the church always knew about those particular writings that circulated around. They were Gnostic gospels written by heretics. Satan always tries to mimic what God has done. And so that's really what that was. But there were three widely recognized principles for affirming those writings that constituted inspired divine revelation. I gave these to you last Wednesday night, three principles to affirm the canonicity of Scripture. So let's just briefly revisit those, okay? The first principle is what I call the authenticity principle. The writing had to have been authored by a recognized prophet or apostle or by someone closely associated with one. For a particular book to be included in the canon. So like take for example the Gospel of Thomas, which I think Dan Brown wants to reference in the Listen, that was a Gnostic gospel that was not written by the Apostle Thomas, but someone forging his name. And it doesn't take you long to look at that, what was written, and see it to be just absolutely whack. Okay? So, again, You look at the books of the New Testament written by an apostle or an associate of an apostle who traveled with an apostle, who wrote with apostolic authority. Luke was not an apostle, but now Luke was a travel companion of the apostle Paul. Okay? So that's the authenticity principle. And then the authority principle. The writing could not disagree or contradict with any previous scripture. God doesn't contradict himself. God's not the author of confusion. And so when certain things in the Gnostic Gospels, which by the way, the Gnostic heresy, it denied that Jesus was God in human flesh. It denied that Jesus, that the Son of God, was never incarnate, but he only appeared to be human. And the apostles are absolutely clear in the New Testament that Jesus Christ, he's fully God, but he's fully man. And so where you see in the Gnostic Gospels certain claims diminishing the humanity of Christ, denying the fact that he is God in human flesh, look, this totally contradicts everything that was once for all delivered to the saints in the apostolic body of truth. So the authority principle. And then number three, the antiquity principle. The church had to display general recognition that a writing was an inspired book. And again, what was the test? Does it carry the weight of an apostle? Does it carry the weight of a prophet? The church isn't picking and choosing, say, the Gospel of John rather than the Gospel of Thomas. No, the Gospel of John was in circulation among God's people. And many years later, when, say, the Gospel of Thomas is a forgery, a Gnostic, the church came together early on in certain church councils where leaders of the churches came together to just simply affirm what is the apostolic body of truth that was already in circulation. They weren't meeting to determine which was apostolic and which wasn't. You understand what I'm saying? It was a defense of the faith. It was apologetics. They were defending the faith from certain heresies that were circulating around. And by the way, if you don't think that thing still happens, it's happened in the West. It's happened in our country. It happened with a man by the name of Joseph Smith who claimed that an angel by the name of Moroni told him where he could find a couple of golden tablets that came down from heaven in the woods of upstate New York, which he alone saw, which he alone translated, which he alone called the Book of Mormon. And mysteriously, those golden tablets were taken back up to heaven so nobody else could see them for themselves. Isn't it interesting, though? Moroni in Greek, it's moron. So, all right, so again, how did we come to have these 27 books that comprise our New Testament? Now, the first official list of 27 books appears in 367 A.D. in the letters of a church leader by the name of Athanasius. And he gives a complete list of the 27 books that we have in our New Testament. And so again, when various councils met early on in church history to consider the canon, again, they didn't hold an official vote to determine whether or not a book was canonical, but rather they recognized it after the fact that it was indeed written by God and belonged with the other sacred writings. All right, so internal evidence. I want to show you tonight some internal evidence for how the writers of the New Testament simply assumed the existence of authoritative Old Testament scriptures. All right? Now, I had you turn to John 13. Why don't you just back up to Luke 24. Keep your finger in John, because I'll come back to that in just a second. But go to Luke 24. All right, Jesus on the road to Emmaus, post-resurrection. Verse 27 is really the verse I want you to maybe underline or highlight. Notice Luke says that Jesus, as he's conversing with these disciples on the road to the Emmaus village, he begins with Moses and all the prophets and interprets to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So that implies an objective body of writings, the Old Testament, okay? What we know as the 39 books of the Old Testament. Again, I showed you, I think, last week, week before that, you know, those three classifications according to the Jews. You had the law, the prophets, and the writings. So, again, Jesus is walking through the law, the prophets, and the writings, and he's showing how it all points to him. So, scriptures. Notice that word scriptures there. Okay? Fast forward to John 5. John 5, 39. Maybe another verse you want to highlight. All right, listen to what Jesus says, John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me. So again, notice that word there, scriptures. An authoritative canon, body of scriptures, an objective body. Again, it's a reference to the Old Testament. Okay? You don't have to turn there, but Acts 17, Paul went in to synagogues. He, for three Sabbaths, reasoned from the scriptures, Luke says, that Jesus is the Christ. So again, there's that word scriptures referring back to the Old Testament. Paul's going to write in Romans 15, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So again, there's internal evidence right there in the New Testament that refers back to the Old Testament canon, the scriptures. Okay, and so the point is that the church began to govern its life and doctrine by, again, by this authoritative canon of scriptures. But even beyond that, they recognized that something similar in authority would be necessary as it pertained to the life and ministry of Jesus. And so it would involve an expanded canon that's going to come together much in the same way as the Old Testament had come together. All right, and then you couple this with the fact that Jesus was recognized by the early church as having authority equal to those Old Testament scriptures. case in point, Matthew says in Matthew chapter 7 that Jesus taught as one having what? Authority, not as their scribes. Or what about that oft-repeated phrase in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you, indicating that he speaks with equal authority. Mark 13, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So these are authoritative words, Jesus says. Right? Matthew 12, you know, he says, listen, you know, y'all always look for signs. No sign's going to be given to you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. The men of Nineveh one day are going to stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But he says something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon. Something greater than the temple. He's referring to himself. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, what did Jesus say? In verse 18, all what? All authority or power, all authority is the word, has been given to me in heaven and earth. Hebrews 1. Long ago, in various times, various manner, various ways, God spoke in times past through the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John says the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. John says we saw his glory. So Jesus is truth incarnate. And so the point is that the teaching of Jesus, those authoritative words that Jesus spoke, would inevitably lead to an expansion of the canon of the early church. The Old Testament would be supplemented by what Jesus taught and what Jesus did. And so then the challenge for the early church would be how to limit what is inevitably opened up by the coming and the teaching of Jesus. Okay? Because, again, after the apostolic age, that first century, you're going to have heretical groups that begin to emerge, like the Gnostics. Docetism is another one that was a heretical teaching that denied matter, that denied the truth of the incarnation. And so again, the early church had to be able to come together and be able to defend the faith against false teaching. And so in many ways, this is what spurred the canon, the New Testament canon, as the church came together to really take all of those apostolic texts that had been written in the first century and to comprise them, to put them all together, the 27 books of the New Testament. In fact, Jesus, he pointed in this direction, even in his ministry. He was preparing his disciples to expect that not only would he bring back to their mind the words that he had spoken, but that, again, he's going to provide it through the process of inspiration. He's going to give the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be the Holy Spirit that's going to bring back supernaturally the sayings of Jesus so that the apostles can write it down for future posterity. So you know that he chose 12 apostles. Their names are given in the Gospels. What is an apostle? What's the definition of an apostle? It just simply means sent one. One commissioned with authority. Okay? And the criteria for an apostle, this is someone who had to see Jesus up close and personal, who had to be an absolute eyewitness to his resurrection. So again, you know, if you hear of any leader of a church today refer to himself as an apostle, then you know that that's not accurate, because the apostolic age was limited to that first century with the apostles, who, again, toward the end of the first century, they all died. They were martyred for their faith. So an apostle is someone who's commissioned by Jesus himself. Okay? Now, I told you that I wanted you to go to the Gospel of John. Okay, John chapter 13. Right, Jesus is there in the upper room with his disciples. He washes their feet. A new commandment I give to you, verse 34, that you love one another. Well, you get on down into this real intimate conversation that he has with his disciples there in the upper room. There are just some remarkable things that Jesus says in chapter 14. Look in chapter 14, verse 26. Look at what he's telling his disciples here. In fact, you go back up, look at verse 25. All right, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But look at this. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So Jesus is telling the apostles, listen, the time is going to come, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to bring back supernaturally to your remembrance everything that I've said. So if you've wanted to know about the detail of, say, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, listen, realize that these men are writing with their unique personalities and styles. But supernaturally, the Holy Spirit is bringing back, let's say to the Apostle John, he's bringing back to John's remembrance all that Jesus had said. In fact, I think it's even at the end of the Gospel of John, where John says there are so many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But what John has written is what has been inspired, and what the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper, brought back to his mind so that generations of future believers would have an accurate, authoritative record of what Jesus said and what Jesus did. Again, you look in John 16, verse 12. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, he will glorify me and take what is mine and declare it to you. So again, this is a supernatural way that the truth of that the apostolic doctrine is given to us. Okay? Jude is going to say something very similar in Jude verse 3 when he refers to the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. The Apostle Paul viewed apostolic teaching as the foundation of the church and even saw in his own teaching, he saw it as the expression of the Lord's very words and commands. In fact, he says in Ephesians chapter 2 that God's household, the church, has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So there you have it. There you have the canon in condensed form. You've got the prophets. Here's reference to what we've had for generations upon generations, the 39 books of the Old Testament, but the apostles. After 400 long years of silence, God began to speak again. God began to work through Jesus, through his apostles. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You read the letters that Paul writes. There's internal evidence there where Paul claims, you know, again, apostolic authority, where he claims that it's Christ who speaks in him to the church. He tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. It's divine inspiration that he's claiming there. And so he saw his own writings as part of this growing canon of Scripture alongside the Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, there's major internal evidence when you look at what Peter himself says. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, where he says that Paul wrote in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand. Peter's saying, listen, there's some things that Paul wrote about that's just tough to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. Now listen to this. He says, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So here you have Peter, who is taking what Paul has written, and he's referring to it as Scripture on the same level as what the church had in the Old Testament. Okay? So again, what remained for the early church was to merely discern which writings were the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to the apostles that he would bring back to their minds the things that he taught, that he would speak, that by his Spirit he would give his word. All right? And so that's what the early church did. They merely discerned. And when the canon was simply being defended from false teachers, this, in many ways, it really helped the church remain sharp in its defense of the faith, in its preaching the gospel. Okay? So, again, you think about how these letters were written, and Paul would often write a letter, and that letter would be read in a particular church. Well, there would be a delegation from an apostolic delegation. A lot of times Paul's letters were written from prison, so he would have to have someone whom he trusted that he knew could take the letter and deliver it to the church that he wanted to write to. But often these letters were meant to be circular. And so when he's writing to the church at Philippi, or when he's writing to the church at Ephesus, a lot of times what would happen in the early church, those letters would be preserved by the leaders of that church, and they would be read in multiple churches. And in the first century, copies of these letters would be made and be preserved. And so that's how, in many ways, they came down to us all of these centuries later. Isn't it amazing that in your Bible, you think about it, Paul, writing from a Roman prison, writes to the Philippian church, and we still have the letter that he wrote all those centuries ago. Isn't it amazing? Well, I'll tell you something. Praise God for the supernatural way that he's given his word and has preserved his word down through the centuries of time. So again, the main criteria, I think if you just come away with one thing tonight, here's what I want you to come away with, okay? The main criteria in the New Testament canon is this written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle? And that was the determining factor, the criteria. And you look at the books of the New Testament. Matthew was an apostle. Mark, who was Mark? Mark was Peter's assistant. Mark also had been associated with the Apostle Paul. In many ways, I think it was Eusebius, the church father, who said that Mark, when he wrote his gospel, he wrote it under the direction of Peter himself. Luke, close associate of the Apostle Paul. John, he's an apostle. 13 letters in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul. 14 if you consider Hebrews to be written by the Apostle Paul. Which Hebrews, I mean, we'll figure it out one day when we get to heaven. We'll find out who wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't necessarily know. There are those who think that it was written by the Apostle Paul. Others think that perhaps it was even written by Luke. I think it's David Allen at Southwestern Seminary who says that it was Luke. He thinks Luke wrote the book of Hebrews. But again, it's from that Pauline circle because there's reference to Timothy there. Okay, James. James was an apostle, half-brother of Jesus. There was often some... James was one that maybe the early church had a little bit of difficulty with. They weren't quite ready to you know, especially in certain parts of the empire, the Roman Empire, you think about it, around Jerusalem, and especially in the eastern part of the church, there was wide acceptance of James because, again, there were many of them they knew him as the leader. But farther west, I mean, they couldn't Skype with one another. You know, they couldn't call one another up. I mean, you know, so word had traveled very slowly in those days. So early on, there was a little bit of mystery about James. And even Luther in the Reformation had some things to say about James. He thought that maybe James was contradicting what Paul had said about justification being by faith. Well, you know, James talks about faith without works. It's dead. But he's not contradicting Paul. He's just simply defining what true saving faith looks like. It's obedient. It's active. 1st and 2nd Peter, the Apostle Peter. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Apostle John. Jude was brother of James. Revelation, John the Apostle. Okay? So again, you see that apostolic authority that the books of the New Testament have. Okay? Let me just leave you with something tonight. Four principles to trust in the canonicity of Scripture. Okay? If you're to condense this into just four simple principles to remember. First, the authority of Christ. You can trust the canon. Jesus Christ, who is the full, final revelation of God, promised that the apostles would be led by the Holy Spirit into all the truth. Okay? He had taught them, the Spirit would help them remember everything that he had said. And so since Jesus spoke with the authority of God, then apostolic doctrine must contain what Jesus promised. And the only record that we have of apostolic teaching, it's the New Testament. And so every book of the New Testament was written by an apostle or by someone under his authority. So the authority of Jesus, that's the first principle. And then the providence of God. How many of y'all know that we serve a God who always finishes what he starts? And when you understand God's providence, you really can conclude that he would not inspire any books that he would not also preserve. He's not going to inspire something that he wants believers to know and the church to be in possession of, and yet not at the same time supernaturally preserve that text. I wrote a devotion here a while back about how down through the history of time, kings and tyrants and dictators have all tried their hand at trying to discredit and destroy the Word of God. But let me tell you something. Kings and dictators and tyrants, they come and they go. But the Word of God remains. And then there's the testimony of history. Not only did God preserve these books, but it's clear that the church recognized these books. Down through the centuries, the church has acknowledged them to be the only inspired books that we have from the hand of the apostles. And there are a lot of eyes looking at this. So you take that, and there's no comparison between that and Joseph Smith, you know, many, many centuries later, who's going to claim, oh yeah, I saw those golden tablets, but you know, they went back up into heaven, and I'm the only one. But I translated it faithfully for everybody. And so basically what the whole Book of Mormon is, it's the record of what happened on the North American continent. Jesus came and preached the gospel to the Native Americans, and oh yeah. And then you look at the Book of Mormon and other writings in the LDS church that doesn't have the testimony of history like the New Testament has. And then the witness of the Spirit. Just as the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. I mean, listen, if you're a Christian tonight, doesn't the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you belong to Christ? Isn't that wonderful? Well, he also bears witness that the Bible is the Word of God. John says that whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. So you've got the authority of Christ, the providence of God, the testimony of history, the witness of the Spirit. What a remarkable book the Bible is. So if I were to just kind of condense canonicity in a nutshell, we're going to move on to something new next Wednesday night. We'll talk about transmission and translation, okay? How we got the Bible translated, how it was translated in English, the history of the English Bible. But here's canonicity in a nutshell, all right? We believe in the 39 books of the Old Testament because Jesus Christ affirmed the Old Testament. And we believe in the 27 books of the New Testament because Jesus Christ authorized his apostles to write the New Testament. So really, whether or not you believe the Bible is a matter of lordship. It's a matter of lordship. That's why you can't say Jesus is Lord and at the same time try to discredit or diminish his word. And so something you can remember, the God of creation and the God of salvation is also the God of preservation. He has preserved his word throughout history and for all future generations to come. And aren't you grateful for that? Amen. Amen. Won't you stand with me? Yeah, I can. But remember, right here. Got it? All right, let's stand to our feet. Let's pray together tonight, folks. Lord, we're grateful that you're the God who is sovereign over creation. You're the God of salvation, and you're the God of preservation. Lord, thank you that you've preserved your word down through the centuries of time. From all history to all future posterity, we don't have to worry whether or not we have the right books. God, we know that we do. We've got the authority of Christ to prove this. Real history, the witness of your Holy Spirit, your God of providence, and we praise you, we thank you. Lord, I just absolutely pray that you give us confidence in your word to such a degree, Lord God, that we would share it, that we would share the gospel, be salt, be light, be obedient to the truth of your word. Forever your word is established in the heavens. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.